I think the music was appropriate to lead us into the presence of the Lord and focus on Him, His worthiness to be worshiped, to be adored, to be obeyed, and to be served in every way possible. The very first song that we sang began with the hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." That word hail means to salute, all acknowledge, all lift up the power of Jesus' name. That first verse is what we sang, and it said, "Let the angels prostrate fall, let the angels, the heavenly hosts, bow down and worship Him." If you go to the second stanza, it says, "Let God's chosen people, Israel's race, and all those ransomed from the fall," which would include the Gentiles, "let all rise up and hail His name." And through the next two stanzas, it's an invitation for all who have breath to rise up and praise God together. And I think that's what we ought to be doing. And not just in song. It's part of our experience to worship Him and to sing and bring Him acknowledgement in that way. But it ought to be with our life expression. We should be recognizing His person, which includes His holiness and His righteousness, His truth, His justice, His mercy, grace, and of course love. Because of that, He's worthy of all things. We often sing a hymn, "Worthy of Worship." Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory. Worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all the offerings we bring. You are worthy. Those things should come to our minds when we're in this place together, thinking about our God, focusing upon Him, our Father, Creator, Savior, Sustainer. You're worthy. He's worthy and wonderful, the one true God. I'd like for us to spend a lot of time in Scripture today. And so we're going to read a portion of Scripture this morning, Psalm 150, and then we'll pray and then you'll be seated. But a lot of Scripture is going to come this morning because I want us to hear from God's Word His worthiness and to worship through that this morning. So let's stand together as we read this short Hallel, this praise to God, hallelujah, this praise to God, which is part of five psalms to close out all of the psalms that are considered praise psalms, the Hallel. And this last one, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with harp and lyre, praise Him with timbrel and dancing, praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, as we enter into this time of sitting before Your Word, I pray, Father, that You help us to focus upon You and to see You as You're revealed by the descriptions given in Scripture. And that, Father God, we find ourselves worshiping You and adoring You and hailing You because of who You are, not only for what we've received from Your bounty, but because we've acknowledged the God that You are, the one true God. Father God, lead us to that place by Your Spirit to draw us close to You. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. This psalm calls everyone to praise God, to adore Him, to do it in whatever way you can, most especially with verbal speaking, singing, declaring. And we're to praise Him in His sanctuary. We often think of the church building, a place designated for worship, and it is an appropriate place for us to come and praise Him, to be in this sanctuary. But don't forget, the Apostle Paul identified us who believe as being the bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You embody God Himself. You are indeed a sanctuary. Praise Him in the sanctuary. Praise Him in your being. Praise Him wherever you find yourself, not just in a church, not just in a holy place or the pastor's office. Praise Him where you are, because you have holy God indwelling you. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. This would, anywhere you find yourself in His creation, in the world, in the universe, you want to be an astronaut and fly to another planet, praise Him. You go to a place that's desolate, praise Him. You go for rest, praise Him. You go to work, praise Him. Wherever you find yourself, because you're a sanctuary. You're a mobile home, like it or not. You're a mobile dwelling for the presence of God. Praise Him there. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. There is a place for us to recognize His mighty works in our midst through the course of your life. And some of you may be saying, well, I'm not sure I'd think about it. There has got to be a time when God has proven Himself through some mighty deed, some act that could only be an act of God to get your attention, perhaps to draw you to Himself. Praise Him for that. Without that, you'd have no connection with the Creator, with the Savior. Praise Him for His mighty deeds, as He's doing deeds in our midst, even to this day. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Now, this is a high charge. Think about it. If I'm doing something according to something else, I do it equally. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. How can we praise Him in equality to how great He is? He enables you by the Holy Spirit. As a Holy Spirit indwelling sanctuary, He enables you to praise Him accordingly. Allow yourself to do that. This means to cast off those things that cause you to stumble, to put away selfish desire and ambition, to focus completely upon what He wants out of you. This is the task. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet and harp and lyre and timbrel, dancing, stringed pipe, cymbals. Yes, it said dancing, Baptists. Resounding cymbals, even loud noise. He calls us to praise Him with our being. Praise Him with instruments. The instruments of Scripture were not the same as the instruments we have here, but they're with instruments. And God has gifted people to be talented, to use those instruments to play harmonies and sounds that help bring us into the presence of the Lord. Like me, I don't know how to play an instrument except for my voice. And the Lord has guided me to praise Him with my voice, the instrument He's given. He's given all of us a voice. Praise Him with the instrument that He's given you. And do it as best as you know how. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That really is pretty inclusive. In fact, it excludes any that are dead. All that are alive, you are called to praise the Lord. Everything that breathes. Jesus at one time was confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they said, you need to tell these people to quit praising you like you're God. And He said, well, if I tell them to stop, the stones are going to start crying out. They don't even have breath. So everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Stir up within you. You know what? You may not feel like praising the Lord. There are some days I don't feel like getting up and preaching the Word of God. But you know what? The truth of the matter is I've been called to do it. And the truth of the matter is you've been called to praise Him. You've been called to praise Him in the sanctuary. Your very inner being, wherever you find yourself, with the instrument He's given you, and to do it as long as you have breath. Why? Why would we praise Him? Because He's worthy. He is worth our praising. He is worth the effort and the energy that it takes to grant Him that of which He is so worthy. And so this psalm is kind of a kickstart for looking at scriptures that help us to be focused upon the worthiness of God. And I want to take us right to the first book and the first chapter, Genesis 1. You have your Bibles, I encourage you. You look at this with your eyes because the Lord will speak to you with what you see with your eyes as well as what you're hearing. I'm going to be skipping around a lot. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to get the gist of why it's crucial that we worship Him, we praise Him. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that was, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. And then God said, out of all this darkness and void, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and so He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, the darkness night. And so there was evening and there was morning, one day. And that started it all. Morning and day. There's your set time. And then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. There used to be this expanse in the sky. Waters. And God made a separation there, and He separated the waters that were below the expanse from the waters that were above it. And God called the expanse above heaven, and there was evening and morning, a second day. Morning and evening, a second day. God said, let waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and dry land appear. And so there was dry land. And upon that dry land, God called the dry land earth, gathered the waters, called them sea, and He saw it was good. And He said, let the earth make vegetation then. And as the Lord said this, plants yielding seed and fruit trees and bearing fruit after their kind and seed in them came to be. It was so. God spoke and vegetation popped up on the ground. You want to ask what came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. Because He needed a chicken to lay an egg. That's just me. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And those lights that He called were the stars and the planets and the galaxies and those things that are still so far away that man hasn't discovered them yet. He brought all of that to be by just speaking it into being. Those things that scientists have studied for centuries, tried to figure out, God just spoke it into being. And it was perfect in its place and perfect in its function. Verse 20, God said, let the waters be filled with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth. And He created all the sea monsters and living creatures and all the things that moved in the water, and then the winged birds. And He blessed it and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters, the seas, and birds multiplied on the earth. That was the fifth day. Then on the sixth day, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the field, the things that creep on the ground, and then let us make man. And God took of the dust of the earth and He made us, intimately formed us into being. And then He breathed His life into man. And then He rested the seventh day. And I believe literal morning and evening day. He breathed it, He brought it into being, and He rested not because He needed rest, He rested to show us what a week would be about. 7 days, six you work, seven you rest. You find a day of rest in there. He even brought that as a commandment some hundreds of years later when He'd bring the law. Observe a day of rest. And He put man in this world and He said, now populate the earth. Fill it. take dominion over the earth as much as you can have. And he set man in that place. And as the story goes, man failed. He sinned. And God cast him out of the garden, and God had cursed man because of sin. However, he had mercy, and man was given opportunity. And all of his worthiness, his power, he could have started over and created a whole new race. But God chose to continue with that which he had begun. And he continues to do that. Paul writes about it in Philippians. What God has begun in me, God will finish and complete on the day of Christ. What a God we serve. You see his creative power. You see his might, his wisdom and intelligence. The details of creation today, scientists are still trying to figure out how things work. God did it all in 6 days. He's worthy of our praise and worship. He's worthy of us acknowledging him and saluting him. Think of Exodus chapter 15. After the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and had crossed over the Red Sea, God moved Moses and the people of Israel to sing a song. And in this song, they exalted God and they praised him. Listen to this. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, Exodus 15. They said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord's my strength and song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord's a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. But your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. In all the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I'll draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind and sea, and you covered them. And they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you've redeemed. In your strength, you've guided them to your holy habitation. And the peoples of the earth have heard, and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them, and the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. It was by the greatness of your arm, they're motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, that you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Great song of gratitude, a song of recognizing God for his power and might, that there's no other God like this one, purchased a people out of the world to be his own and to bring them in and plant them in a land that he's provided for them. He's worthy. They knew he was worthy. They'd seen him do his mighty deed in their midst and rescue them from their enemy. He's worthy. Then David, King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find him desiring to build a house for God. He thought, why, God has done so much for me. I want to build him a place where we worship. And God shared with him through the prophet that, no, you won't. Your son will build. And David went in prayer before the Lord. And as he expressed his prayer, listen to how he addresses the Lord God. Verse 18 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel, he says, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you've spoken also of the house of your servant concerning a distant future." Verse 20, "And again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you're great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like, your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you've redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. You've established for yourself your people Israel as your own people, and you, O Lord, have become their God. So therefore, O Lord God, the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, made revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, Lord God, you are God. Your words are truth. You promised this good to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless this house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. Because you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." David was king, had rule over all of the lands around him, and he humbled himself before Holy God. He was nothing before God. His plans were simply humor. God had other plans. David yielded himself because he knew God was worthy. The next passage of Scripture is very, very lengthy. If you've looked at the book of Job, you know it's over 40 chapters. But within that little letter, we find that Job and his friends back and forth trying to explain how God works when it comes to suffering, when it comes to life. And they fail miserably. They say a few good things along the way, but for the most part, they aren't getting it. So what does God do? God finally says, "What kind of dark counsel is all this you guys are bringing? Let me speak for a minute." And so God speaks. Chapter 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" That's a pretty good question. You might have somebody ask you sometime, "Who made you God?" Well, nobody made you God. But there is one God. He made the earth. "Where were you when he laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? What were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together?" That is, the angels in heaven and the sons of God shouted for joy. "Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on the sea. I set bolted doors and I said, this is how far you come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop." You ever wondered that? Ocean's full of water, and yet it has places where it doesn't go any further. Now the tide may rise a little, but it still has its limits. Did we do that? God did it. God put the limits on that. God's trying to straighten Job out. Y'all listen to who God is. Verse 12, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken." Verse 16, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" You know what that implies? God has walked in the recesses of the deep. I bet he did it through Christ, too. He walked in the recesses of the deep. None of us could do that. not without some miraculous help. Do you know that the sea is many miles deep at its deepest? Your head would pop if you went that far in the ground. God could do it. You can't. I can't. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where's the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where's its place? That you can take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its homes. You know, for when you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail that I've reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? We've been studying Revelation, and this is where it's all stored up. All the hailstorms and the thunderstorms and lightning that happens at the end, the earthquakes, God's got it stored up for that day. None of us could do that. None of us could call it out at its proper time, but God alone. Where's the way that light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has who's cleft a channel for the flood, or the way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain in a land without people, on a desert without man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, make the seeds of grass to sprout there? When we were in Israel, it amazed me at the Bedouin shepherds who were out with their sheep, and they seemed to be out in a desert, and yet that's where their sheep fed. They'd find sprouts of grass out in the desert. How'd that happen? God put rain out there and made grass to grow out in the middle of sand so he could feed the sheep. Only God could do that. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who's given it birth? Verse 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? This is about the stars and the astronomical majesties in heaven. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? All of those things have their courses, and they're in a circuit, and nothing changes. It stays in its circuit as God has ordained. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, verse 34, so that an abundance of water can cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go? Say to you, here we are. Who has put wisdom in the inmost being? Who has given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens? Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Verse 41, who prepares for the ravens its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander around without food? Chapter 39, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Can you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? Verse 5, who set out the wild donkey free and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Verse 12, will you have faith in him that he'll return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? A lot of questions there. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? I think I'm going to stop there. There's a whole lot more. But I think you get the picture. And all of these questions that God asks of Job and these helpers, no one is able. He is the only one that is able. And that's what makes him worthy. His creative power didn't just stop with creating the world and setting it in motion and sitting back. He continues to sustain. He continues to provide. He continues to be the very power of creation as it continues to go forth into its final consummation. He's worthy. He's sovereign over all of those things. I have many more scriptures. We're going to jump ahead to the New Testament for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Apostle Peter, in preaching to the masses after the Holy Spirit fell on the church, in verse 22, he began this sermon, said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David said, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. We saw that tomb in Israel. We saw the tomb of David. His body's still encased in that thing. People walk by and they worship that thing. His body's still there. And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. And we heard that in the prayer of David a bit ago. He looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear, and that is hearing these people speak in a language that was not their own and praising the Lord and hearts being converted, all of that happened before them. He said in verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him, Jesus, both the Lord and the Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter recalled that the coming of Christ was the plan of God, predetermined. God had a plan, and he brought it about. In the most confusing of ways, people would look at Jesus and they would make their own determinations, but those who had a heart towards the Lord recognized there was something of this man that was of God. And those became converts. Those were ones that trusted him. Now, many others didn't. And from that day, many of the Jews have had their eyes veiled where they cannot understand. But a day will come when, as a nation, their eyes will be opened and they will have full understanding. And then they will have opportunity to respond to him accordingly. He is worthy because this plan of salvation and redemption is beyond our grasp and understanding. I'd like for us to run to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Paul, the apostle, wrote, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness, talking about the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before his holy and blameless, before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. It is important that we recognize that the Apostle Paul is revealing here that Jesus was the agent of creation. By him all things been made. In him all things were made. They were made for him and for his purpose, and he continues to uphold all those things according to what Paul wrote here. God brought that about. He knew from the time creation occurred, man would need a Savior. It was no surprise when sin came in that Genesis passage. No surprise to God. You might say, well, then why did God create us? To magnify himself and show his marvelous love through redemption. It's one thing if somebody loves you and gives you the world and you know that you have a good place to live and a place to be fed and a place that will pay for your education and you never have a trouble in your life. But what if you should stumble along the way? And you have hardship in your life and you become perhaps even a disappointment to those that have provided for you all those years. How marvelous would it be if they would come to a place where they would provide for you a way to be forgiven and a way to be redeemed and restored back into that original place. That's exactly what God did through Christ Jesus. Because we were sinners, unworthy, but the worthy one left his place in heaven to come down and perform a work so that on behalf of sinners he might take our punishment and offer himself up so that all we have to do is trust him and follow him, commit ourselves to him the rest of the days of our lives, and he will bless with forgiveness and restoration. What a God. All this might and all this power and creative ability, and God chose to minister to the ones that he created even though they had messed up along the way. He's worthy of our praise and our worship. I want to jump to Titus. I feel it's important. Titus chapter 3, you might say, where is that? It's after the Timothys, and it's before the Hebrews. Not very many verses. Verse 5 through 7, I believe, is what I have noted here. As Paul is writing to this co-worker in the faith, giving instructions about how to strengthen the church, he's giving them instruction about godly living, and he reminds them, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, the magnificent picture of a God who has provided salvation to an unworthy people, but by his mercy has made it possible. A God who could dictate and rule and make a whole people who would do nothing but worship him. He did that with the angels. But he has taken a giant risk with man, and he extends mercy and grace so that he might show his magnificence, his worthiness, through all of that. Time is running out, so I'm giving you a homework assignment. John chapter 17, we find Jesus praying a priestly prayer. And he is telling his disciples through this prayer as he's praying to God, I've come to do what the Father called me to, and I've been faithful to do it. And Father, you've given me these men, and everything you've told me to tell them, I've been faithful to tell them and to pass on to them, and now I go. And I pray for them, Father, that you keep them from the evil one, and for those who believe the words they're going to pass on, that you provide for them as well. Lord God, through his Son Jesus, is a benevolent God who cares for those that he's investing in. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all the offerings that we can give, all the glad songs we can sing. He's worthy. But I ask this as we enter into response time. Could it be that we have taken that worthiness for granted? Could it be we've not thought on His worthiness as much as we've thought about our own comfort and our own plans? Perhaps this morning we could respond. Gratitude, surrender, repentance. All the Lord's ever done along the way is offer to us forgiveness and healing, rest and peace and joy and love, purpose and hope, assurance by the presence of His Holy Spirit. What have we done with that? Perhaps there's someone here this morning, you recognize your need to surrender to this God. Maybe you've attended church, maybe you've kind of been around holy people, but you've never fully yielded yourself to Him. He's worthy. One day we'll stand before this worthy God, and there'll be many who stand before Him, and they'll be standing at a judgment seat of Christ, which means that they trusted Him as Savior and Lord, and because of that, they're never going to have to be judged for their sin, because Jesus took care of that at the cross. But there are others that will stand before the Lord at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment, and there will be no mercy. There you'll have to stand on your own deeds and your own ability to be righteous before God, and no one will be found able to do that outside of having yielded themselves to the blood of Christ. I pray that this morning you would not leave if the Lord's prompting you to respond to Him and surrender, and let Him forgive you, and let Him heal you spiritually, and let Him give you the help you need and the forgiveness and the life eternal. Experience His mercy. He's a benevolent God, and He will care for you from that moment all the way till He brings you to Himself. We have His promises. Always, we have His promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for allowing us to peruse through the Scripture and see accounts of Your worthiness this morning. I pray, Father, that this has not just been a wasted time of reading through words, but a time of entering into Your presence and giving us opportunity to respond and to acknowledge Your mightiness, Your worthiness, Your great deeds, Your person. Now, Father, as we respond, we pray that we do that according to Your worthiness, that You might be magnified as we depart from this place today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.